The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's get to it, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, through the Bible. That's what we do here at Athey Creek, and we're going through Psalms. We just happen to be in Psalms. Turn with me to Psalm, the book of Psalms, and we're going to look at Psalm chapter 35 for today's study. If you want to read ahead for Wednesday night, 7 o'clock through the Bible, we'll be going through 35, 36, maybe even 37. We'll see how far we get this coming Wednesday. We're going to do like we always do and take a small text from our upcoming Wednesday study, but I want to do something a little different, and that is, maybe if you've been around here at Athey for the last several months, I've been kind of telling you about how the Lord's stirring the leadership, our heart here at Athey Creek, and moving us in a little bit of a new direction. And I'm kind of excited about this. Well, I got to say it, I'm really excited about what the Lord's doing and the stirring. But it takes some explanation. And where we are here in the Psalms sort of nails what the Lord is stirring in our hearts here at Athey Creek. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at the passage, do a little bit like we'd normally study this section, just briefly, but then use that as a springboard to share vision and direction, which is unusual. If you're new here, this is like I do this like once every 10 years or so. So it's not a normal event here, but I'm pretty excited to share with you guys some stuff. So let's take a look. We're going to start with Psalm chapter 35, verse 27. There, the psalmist David, he says in Psalm 35, 27, he says, "Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them turn and say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long." What does he want to do all day? Sing of the praise of the Lord and his righteousness. What are the people supposed to say continually? Let the Lord be magnified. Man, David is saying these things. Now, the context of this chapter, as we will learn on Wednesday night, is the wicked are going to be, you know, destroyed. And David's going to pray about his enemies. "Lord, squish my enemies." Like, literally, he's going to pray some brutal things upon his enemies. And we'll talk, can he do that? We'll talk about that. And how does that, you know, pan out for us? Do we pray that the Lord will squish our enemies like David's praying? We'll answer that question Wednesday. But at the end of this chapter, he talks about what the righteous do, the believers, not the wicked. There's another little verse, by the way. Look at verse 9 of chapter 35. It says, "And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation." David sort of tucks that one in also with the destroying of the wicked. "But my soul, I'm going to rejoice." David is saying, boy, those that are saved, believers in God, man, rejoice and speak of his goodness. Lord, be magnified in my life and in the body of believers there in the Old Testament. The idea that is really interesting is let the Lord be magnified. That's a phrase David used. In fact, just turn the page back one page to chapter 34, verse 3. We learned this on Wednesday night. There the psalmist said, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." That's the theme that David's saying. Lord, be magnified. Now, when I was a little kid, these scriptures, I've sat through a lot of Bible teaching. And when you're a little kid, your little imagination kind of runs wild when you hear Bible stories. And I used to see stuff that probably wasn't even there. But I remember hearing this, "Magnify the Lord with me." And the first thing that popped in my mind is a magnifying glass. See, because I loved magnifying glasses. I had a big old magnifying glass when I was a kid, and I played with it all the time. You're like, "Oh, Brett, were you into science?" No, I was into burning stuff. Some of you look at me with disgust. How many of you guys burn stuff with magnifying glasses? Yeah, see, a bunch of pyros. Yeah, we did that as kids. You get the sun just right, and magnify, and you can just start stuff on fire. It was awesome. I did look at stuff, too. I remember looking at bugs. Magnifying bugs, because bugs are ugly, but they get really ugly when you magnify them. It's amazing that God's creation in those little microscopic little beasts and stuff. But the magnifying glass was something fun for me. And so when I heard this scripture, "Oh, magnify the Lord." We used to sing that song, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." And I was picturing a big magnifying glass. Well, Brett, grow up. That's what you thought when you were a little kid. As it turns out, I was right. That's exactly what David means. You see, it's interesting here because when he says this, magnify the Lord, what does your New International say? I think in the verse 27 of 35, he uses the word what? Exalted? Let the Lord be exalted. In chapter 34, verse 3, he uses the word, instead of magnify, glorify. Glorify, exalt, magnify, which one is it? Well, it's all of the above, but the word magnify, the Hebrew word that's used in the original text of the Old Testament is the word gidal. And the word gidal in the Hebrew means literally translated to make great. To make great? Is David saying, Lord, I want to make you great? No, that's not what he means. It's a perspective thing. It means that David was saying, Lord, I want my life to be a magnifying glass so that others that are looking might look through me and see you made greater, bigger. In other words, that people might see you, God, more clearly by looking through my life and my example and my attitude and my actions. He's saying, oh, magnify the Lord with me. And then he kind of brings us all into that and let us, all of the congregation of Israel in David's case, you know, exalt his name together. Let's exalt and magnify together God so that people can see God magnified. And then he even says in verse 27, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified. That is, that through his congregation of Israel, that they would see God clearer. They would see the nuances, the things that are praiseworthy of God, that people would see that through the congregation of Israel. What a key that is, you know, that people would see the Lord. You know, it's interesting because we can be magnifying glasses individually, but we can also be magnifying glasses corporately as a church. You know, and I say corporately as a church, some of you think, we mean like Athe Creek? Well, yeah, for sure that. But what about the greater church? How are we doing largely as a magnifying glass of God? Can I tell you one of my concerns? And this is nothing new. Most of you guys kind of know this. But have you noticed how the secular humanists, the atheists, those that hate God, hate Christians, hate the church, have you ever noticed that they've pulled the narrative to their side and put Christians and the church largely on their heels because they've made us make the conversation all about what we're against? What does the Bible prohibit? What does the Bible call sin? Now, here's the thing. If you go to this church, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible, so we don't skip a verse, and we find out what the Lord calls sin. And it's not up to us to decide, well, we think this is okay. Well, we think, no, we just say, this is what the Bible says. So we will talk about what God prohibits. And we don't shy away from that, by the way. But here's the thing that's funny. If you read the Bible, there's definitely the prohibited stuff, but most of it is about how God, when you do the prohibited stuff and you blow it and you sin, how God wants to redeem humanity, how he wants to save us from our sin, how there's something called the gospel, which means good news. And what does the Bible say? You and I, we're called to go around and tell everything about what God prohibits. Is that what we're supposed to do? It's not the call. The Great Commission was to go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news. The other side has successfully made the church focus on, well, here's what God says is sin, and here's what is prohibited. But meanwhile, you and I, oh, magnify the Lord with me, not what he prohibits. Somewhere along the way, we've made that narrative, and I think the enemies of the church and the enemies of God would say, man, let's get them off topic. Because the real topic that people need to hear and know about is, man, we're all sinners. We've all blown it. None of us deserve heaven, but God is big-hearted and gracious. He came and lived among us, died on the cross for us, was buried, and rose from the grave like he said he would, proving his claim of messiahship, that he really did save us from our sins. And anyone who confesses with their mouth, anybody who believes in their heart, can be saved and go to heaven. Man, that's good news. Why would we spend so much time talking about what God prohibits when people all across the world are doing prohibited stuff and really sending their way right to hell? Meanwhile, God's saying, I want my church to be about sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. I think it's important that you and I get back on topic. You know, and I'm not, again, not saying we shy away from just calling a spade and calling sin, sin and all that stuff, totally committed to that. But the main thing you and I should be talking about is how, man, you can be saved. It's something we talk about every Sunday here. We share the gospel message that people might confess with their heart, confess with their mouth, believe in their heart, and be saved. So that's important. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. That's my prayer. I agree with David. Let us, as a congregation, exalt his name together. That's what we want to do. But here's the interesting thing. It wasn't just David who said this. It would be Paul the Apostle himself who would use the exact same language in the New Testament, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later. It's almost like Paul borrows David's analogy of the magnifying glass, and it's exactly what Paul says. Would you flip on over to Philippians with me real quick? Philippians, you know, it's in all the Ians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, right in that area of your Bible in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 1. Now, while you're turning there, let me give you a little background information on what's going on. And this is kind of important to what the Lord's showing us here. And it has to do with Paul and his missionary journeys. And I'll talk about his missionary journeys in a second. But he ends up in Rome at the end of his life. You know, some people say Paul went on 3 missionary journeys. He actually went on 3.5. He was on his 4th journey. He went to Rome, and that's where he was eventually beheaded by Caesar Nero in Rome. And so there he was in Rome, not long before he was going to be killed, and he wrote to his favorite church. That's my opinion. I'll just say it. I think it's my opinion. I think the Philippian church was his favorite. Because, man, he just, when he talks to them, he's, oh, my beloved church, the Philippians, and he gushes over them. I don't think he likes the Corinthian church that much. He, when you read Corinthians, he's scolding them all the time. But in Philippians, he's just like, oh, you guys are dear to my heart. And he writes this lovey-dovey stuff. But here's what happened. While Paul, you know, he went on one of his missionary journeys, he went to Philippi and the church started and it was growing and the Lord blessed it. Then Paul moved on from there and went to other cities. Meanwhile, many months and maybe years later, Paul ends up in Rome, imprisoned, sort of house arrest. It's a long story how that happened, but Paul's sort of in prison. And there were some people preaching the gospel in Philippi and other places, but they were saying, Paul's in prison again. What did you do this time? And they started bad-mouthing Paul. Well, Paul, sure, he started the church in Philippi, but he's just a rascal. He's always getting himself into trouble, and he deserves to be in prison. Like, they started trash-talking Paul. And so these were guys preaching the gospel, at the same time bashing Paul the apostle. So what does Paul do? He writes the Philippian church, and he addresses that issue. And this is really interesting how he tackles that. Let's take a look. It's Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. He says, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. That's just the King James way of saying, some people preach the gospel, but envious of me and my ministry, or full of strife against me and my ministry, and they think that they're somehow adding to my suffering by trash talking, you know, me, that I'm in prison, thinking they can add to my affliction and my bonds. And that's not stocks and bonds, that's, you know, bondage. So what does he say? Verse 17, but he says, the other group of people of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. In other words, man, my whole thing is defending the gospel, spreading the gospel. And the other half of the people, they know I'm all about that. That's why I'm in prison, because I've been preaching the gospel. So what do you do with this? Verse 18, he says, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. See, this is where you go, man, Paul's pretty big-hearted. Because these people that were preaching, yeah, Paul deserves to be in prison. He says, that's okay. As long as they're preaching the gospel, they can say whatever they want about me. But man, if the gospel's being preached, therein do I rejoice. Man, that's what makes me happy. Because that's what Paul was all about. Preaching the gospel. Even if these, you know, turkeys were saying, yeah, Paul deserves to be in prison. Hey, that's okay, Paul says, as long as they're preaching the gospel. That's pretty big-hearted. I'd say, chalk them off. They're wackos. But Paul didn't do that, because he was so committed to hearing the gospel furthered. And so he goes on in verse 20. He says, verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, As always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Man, here's this church that loves Paul. Paul loves them, and he's saying, you guys, yeah, I am in prison, technically. Yeah, but you could die there, Paul. But man, if the gospel is furthered, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, I'm just going to keep furthering the gospel, that Christ be magnified in my body through life or death or whatever happens. Man, bring it on. That's the attitude Paul had. You got to love Paul and his zeal. And see, here's the thing. When we went on these missionary journeys just, you know, last month, we were able to get in a ship, sailing vessel, and travel the same exact waterways that Paul traveled, except our ship was a little nicer than his. We had nice rooms and nice restrooms in our cabins, and it was very fancy, and a dining room that was beautiful, and food that was amazing, and our ship stayed afloat. It was awesome. Paul, he was in ships. He was shipwrecked 3 times in his missionary journeys. Man, I wouldn't get on a ship with Paul. It's like doomed if you get on a ship with Paul. Shipwrecked, and he went through the Aegean Sea and traveled to all these cities. And here's what I came back with was not, I mean, I've always kind of thought of Paul's missionary journeys in sort of general terms, but having gone to these cities, the Lord just really showed me the tactical fervor that Paul had to say, how can I get the gospel spread in the most radical way possible? And he used everything at his disposal that he could think of to see the gospel furthered. You know, he used the main cities. He went to cities, metropolis areas. See, that's an interesting thing. We call him Paul's missionary journeys because he was kind of the first real missionary to go from Jerusalem to Judea, and then, you know, to, you know, up to Damascus, and then eventually to all of the whole world. Jesus said that. You'll be in Judea and Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, and then the uttermost parts of the world. Paul said, that's what I'm going to do. See, when you and I think of the word missionary, most of us think about some committed Christian who says, I'm going to forsake the shopping mall and Taco Bell, and I'm going to move into the jungles of the Amazon where their people are with spears and bones in their noses. And bless their hearts, there was a great bunch of missionaries, and there still are, who are doing that great work. And the reason? Because they want the gospel to reach the furthest points in the world. Man, more power to them. And in the 20s and the 30s and the 40s, read some of the missionaries from those days. There were people that were amazing people. Jim Elliot's, Hudson Taylor's. Like, there were people that went to the places that were amazing, and they did amazing things for the cause of Christ. And so I'm not delegitimizing that kind of missionary. That's an awesome person. We actually have people like that, Tad Marner in the jungles of Vanuatu. Bones, noses, they don't have bones in their noses, but their church does, and spears, and they walk around naked. Like, that's the church in Vanuatu, some of them. And there's a missionary work going on there. But Paul didn't go to the jungle. He went to the biggest cities he could find, where the greatest commerce was happening, where business and people were coming and going, so that he could preach the gospel, and then the gospel might be spread further from there. And you can see it when you travel Paul's missionary journeys. He went from Ephesus to Corinth to Philippi to these major centers where people would come. Ephesus makes the most sense. That's why he spent so much time there. We took our group to Ephesus. It's one of the most amazing archaeological digs you're ever going to see. I mean, amazing, the city of Ephesus. It was a huge city, probably about 250,000 people. In Bible times, that was a honking city. How do you know how big it was, Brett? Well, because archaeological digs have revealed that the population was based on how big their theater was, and Ephesus has this huge theater that seats 25,000 people. It's huge. And we actually went into this theater and stuff. And there's actually a story about that theater. Well, Brett, you're getting off track. Come on, let's skip it. No, this is part of the story. Paul goes to Ephesus, where this theater and this massive city, and it was extremely wealthy. I've done a lot of historical research on Ephesus. One of the things they did is they built this banking facility in Ephesus, and it was one of the most secure, impenetrable vaults built in ancient times. They built this huge vault. Why? Because they had tons of money. Where did Ephesus get all of its money? Simple. It was a major center of commerce, but here's the thing that makes it even worse. The main commerce was people coming to worship in the temple of Diana, this goddess of fertility that was centered there in Ephesus. Diana was this woman statue, and she has like hundreds of breasts, and she stands there, this multi-breasted goddess, and they worship this goddess, and it really was for them to practice, promiscuous sex and all kinds of perverted sexual behaviors. It was really a godless, pagan sort of thing. And people came from all over to worship Diana in the temple of Diana and do all this stuff there. And they brought their money because they'd have to pay the temple taxes and what have you. And for the temple prostitution, they'd pay for that. But they also, this was the big one, they would sell these little miniature Diana goddesses, and they were made out of silver. So picture little Paul the Apostle, this little Jew who traveled to Ephesus on a ship. And he stumbles into Ephesus, little bald-headed Paul the Apostle, the only Christian in the whole city. Do you ever feel like that sometimes in Portland? Man, am I the only Christian at my workplace here? It's different. If you live in Oklahoma City, it's like everybody's saved. They're like, what church do you go to? Here it's like, if they find out you're a Christian, run for your life. It's a little scary sometimes here. I wonder if Paul felt like that as he's walking into Ephesus. Now, not only was it wealthy, but they're actually excavating, even as we speak, these houses. They're these terraced houses in Ephesus. They make our houses in West Lynn look like a dump. These houses were beautiful. It's amazing. They had little jacuzzi hot tubs, and they had these mosaic floors. This one floor, this person's house, had this lion mosaic on the floor that was amazing. And it was there in total perfect place as it was 2,000 years ago. And these terraced houses, man, these people were loaded. They lived high on the hog. They were rich and wealthy. And Paul comes into this place, Ephesus, and starts preaching the gospel, and people start getting saved. And one by one, they start tossing their little goddesses. And then something happened that's kind of interesting. When you read the story there, after Paul's there for a couple years, pretty soon the whole town's turned upside down. And there's this guy named Demetrius who flips out. We got to do something about this Paul the Apostle. Why? Because nobody's buying our silver goddesses anymore. Our economy's tanking because everybody's becoming believers in this Jesus Christ. And so what are we going to do? And Demetrius and a bunch of his buddies, they gathered in that theater there in Ephesus, the theater you can stand in today. And they began to riot, a big old riot, just like in downtown Portland, you know, Antifa and all that stuff, you know, and shame, shame, stuff in Washington, D.C. That's what happened there in Ephesus. They hated Paul, and they wanted to kill him. They at least wanted to beat him up. And the Christians were like, Paul, you got to get out of town. There's a riot down in the theater. So they got Paul out of town. But just to see the city rioting because Jesus and the gospel message started to permeate the hearts of the people of Ephesus. And Ephesus became a major church in the early first century. Now, you recognize it because Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesian church, the book of Ephesians. It's a great book, and he's talking to the church at that city. Even later, when John receives this revelation from Jesus Christ concerning the seven churches of Asia Minor, Ephesus is the first one Jesus mentions. Do you remember that? Jesus said, hey man, I know your works, Ephesus, your church at Ephesus. I know your work and your labor. I know how you hold them that have different doctrine and you put them to the test. And Jesus commends them for that. But then remember what he said, but I have this against you, that you, Ephesus church, you've left your first love. And unless you repent and go back to your first works, I'm going to remove your candlestick from the lampstand. Like that was the word Jesus gave to the, so the Ephesian church became a big deal. Now, what's your point, Brett? It's just that Paul didn't go to the jungles of the Amazon when he went on his mission field. He went to the city centers to try to get as many people to hear the gospel as possible so that it would spread in the most likely way. So these people would come to Ephesus, hear the gospel from all the Christians, and then they'd go into their towns, and that's how the church started to spread like wildfire. And this worked really well. Paul started to break, Philippi, the church to the Philippians, that was the first people that were saved in Europe. Philippi's in Europe. First Europeans were Christians in Philippi. But Paul's ultimate goal was to go and stand before Caesar Nero himself in Rome. Talk about bold, talk about brave. You know, that's a death sentence right there. And everybody knew it. People are like, Paul, don't go to Rome. I appeal unto Caesar, Paul said. Why? It's a long story. Nobody really cared. Even the Romans like, just knock it off. Don't go to Rome. Don't appeal to Caesar. But Paul says, I'm a citizen of Rome. I have the right to appeal to Caesar because I've been wronged. And it's a long story, but he basically insisted that he someday stand on trial before Caesar Nero. The church was going, Paul, you're going to die there. And Paul's like, if I live or die, I do not count my life dear to myself. What was he thinking? I think Paul knew tactically that if he could make it into Rome and spread the gospel in Rome, the epicenter of all things modern, the place where the greatest technology and the most, you know, of a mail system and the biggest city and metropolis he could find, then that's where the world would hear. The whole world would hear the gospel if he could reach the right people. And man, he appealed to Caesar, so they took him in bonds on ship to eventually made it to Rome. And they kept him there as a prisoner in Rome for 2 years. Now, what's interesting, by the way, we know he's there for 2 years, and then the Bible stops the story. That's the end of Paul's story. He makes it to Rome, and he's waiting to be heard in front of Caesar Nero, and then the Bible ends there. Well, what happened? Well, you don't know. The Bible doesn't tell you. But we do know historically, because it was a big deal what happened. Eventually, after 2 years, Paul stood before Caesar Nero, and Nero heard Paul. What Paul said, we don't know, but I think it was the gospel message. And he ended up beheading Paul, and he also crucified Peter upside down on a cross. That's what Nero did. Peter and Paul killed by Caesar Nero in Rome. Historically, if you've ever studied Nero, the craziest leader of all the world's history, what's interesting, he was pretty crazy up until that point, but after he heard Paul and after he saw Peter, that's when Caesar Nero totally lost it and went totally crazy insane. Historically, it's an interesting thing. When he beheaded Paul, crucified Peter, then he just became this total madman, raving lunatic. Study the history. It's interesting. But Brett, what happened? Was Paul successful? Well, this is where the church at Philippians is kind of funny. At the very end, you know when Paul signs off with his little epistles in the Bible? A lot of times it says, greet the brothers and sisters that are in Ephesus and say hi to this guy and that guy and the other. Well, Paul says something at the end of Philippians that's kind of, I'll just read it to you, it's kind of cool. He says this, when he's writing to his beloved Philippian church, he says this. He says, salute all the saints in Christ Jesus, he's telling the Philippian church. And he says, the brethren that are with me in Rome salute you. And all the saints here in Rome salute you. In other words, there's a church here with lots of Christians. All the saints salute you. But then he says, and chiefly the saints that are of Caesar's household. See, we can blow through that and read, okay, Caesar's house, whatever. But what Paul is almost like he's saying, Church of Philippi, you guys can rejoice because I've been in Rome here for 2 years preaching the gospel, and there's a bunch of Christians now, people getting saved. And also there's a bunch of people that are actually Caesar's family. Caesar Nero's household, they also greet you and say hello, church in Philippi. Like Paul's saying, mission accomplished. And then he was beheaded. And see, here's the thing that I just have become such a big fan of Paul for his zeal to just do what God called him to do, to do what Jesus told us to do, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And Paul was the guy who said, how far can I reach? Yeah, but you might die for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. You know, I don't count my life dear to myself. And he was just like so set on just saying, how can we reach further? And really, it's because of Paul's ministry, the church grew so fast and eventually made it to Portland, Oregon. Like Paul, we have him to thank largely for getting it from Jerusalem and Judea and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And then the missionaries after Paul that just kept spreading the gospel. So then the centuries went by, and then the idea of a missionary, what happened is all the metropolis areas, we got the gospel out there. Anybody that was a civilized culture heard the gospel. And so we started saying, okay, forget the cities. Now we need to go into the jungles. And that's why missionaries started going to the jungles. But here's something that we've been praying about. And this is where I start sharing with you what the Lord's been showing us as a leadership team here at Athey. The mission field, I think, is swerving back to the metropolis cities. Because, you know, at one time, Portland even was a very godly place where there were great churches. One of the brothers in our church, a great architect, neat brother, John Wyckoff, friend of mine, years ago, he painted this painting of a big sign. You know where the big Oregon light sign is in downtown Portland? It used to be White Stag. What does it say now? Oregon or something. But down in the downtown area, there used to be a big, huge sign that said Jesus Saves back in the 50s. Remember when Billy Graham first came to Portland and what was it, the PG Park, I forget what it's called now. But Billy Graham did a crusade and there was a real revival. Well, John Wyckoff saw a picture of that, the Jesus Saves sign that was huge, and he painted it. That's the picture that's over in our prayer room right there. It's just, you might wonder, why do we have a picture that's a painting in there that says Jesus Saves on it? That was Portland back in the 50s when we actually believed in Jesus. But Portland, as it's turned out, it's become one of the most godless cities in America. Well, what do you mean, bro? Well, that's the story a little bit about my own personal story along with my wife, Deb. You know, here's the story, just real quick. You need to understand kind of our thinking on this. So I went to a bunch of little churches when I was a little kid, and I hated church. As a little kid, I hated it because most of the time I could run around barefoot. But on Sunday, I had to put on these shiny little black shoes, and I hated them. And I had to put on slacks. Hated those slacks. Long breeches. I've always hated those. And I also had to wear a little tie. And man, I was like, okay, going to church today. This is really fun. And I hated it. I'll never forget when my family went to this little house way out in the middle of nowhere, and we went to do a little spiritual retreat where this surfer dude from Southern California came up and just started teaching the Bible. 23 years old, John Corson, who shared the word with us, and I was 10 years old, and I remember, oh, wait a minute, I kind of like this. This is cool, hearing this guy share the word, and I ended up loving hearing the Bible. And so we started a church at 10 years old. It started in my living room of my house. And we had services, you know, and people started coming. And it started growing really fast. People were hungry for the word in Southern Oregon, out in the middle of nowhere. Nearest town was like 30 minutes away. But people started coming from all over to hear the word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And man, I just fell in love with that. And by the time I turned to a ripe old age of 12, I said, I want to do what that guy does. I want to teach the Bible. And so I started teaching Sunday school at 12. The church grew, you know, by that time we were several hundred people, and I started teaching. And we were in an old Western Auto building. You guys remember the old Western Auto hardware stores that used to be around? We made a church out of one of those, and there was this sort of dungy underground church, we called it, for the children under this basement. And so, man, the first service, I ran the sound booth and did the sound ministry. The second service, I went downstairs in the underground church and taught first graders. Third service, I'd sit in the front row and take notes with my pastor teaching verse by verse through the Bible. Man, and I did this for quite a few years, and then the church hired me on to be a full-time staff member when I turned 17. And I ended up being the children's pastor from sixth grade down, and a couple years later they said, we want you to be in charge of college age down through the babies. So by the time I was 19, the church had grown to a couple thousand people. And they made me an elder and a pastor. Man, I was licensed and ordained at 19, and I could marry and bury. And I did a lot. In fact, the church grew, and they were all young people, and they were all getting married. We did three weddings every Saturday. Like, you do, you don't, you really want. You do, you don't, you really want. You do, you want, you really want. And no, it wasn't that informal, but I did a lot of weddings during that season. And marriage counseling and children's ministry, and I started teaching a Monday night study, and the church was growing. And it was really a weird thing to see, but out in the middle of nowhere, this church grew from zero to like 6,000 people. And by the time I was in my mid-20s, Debbie and I were kind of like, man, this is great. We love it here, and the Lord's moving, and people are getting saved and baptized. And, you know, we'd do a baptism on a Sunday, and we'd be baptizing for an hour and a half because people just pile in and get saved. And you know, I started thinking, Deb and I started praying, man, you know, here we are at a great church. We've been able to take it in all these years and enjoy what's going on. And yet there's so many places where nobody's going to church, or there's a lot of places where nobody's hearing the verse by verse through the Bible study. And so we started praying, Lord, do you want us to, you know, step out? You know, at Applegate, the church we were at there, there were 20 guys that could teach the Bible really well. At Applegate, there were, you know, eight worship teams. They rotated them through. People very talented. I was like the least of talent. And they would just rotate through. And we had, you know, a plethora of worship leaders and Bible teachers. Meanwhile, the Lord just kept saying, Brett, there's cities in America that are really unchurched, and that stir was in our heart. I remember when Hilo, Hawaii came up. They said, Brett, they need a pastor in Hilo, Hawaii. And Deborah, like, suffering for the Savior in Hawaii? Man, that sounds like our mission type work. Let's. And we actually went to Hilo, Hawaii. We found out it's the rainiest city in America. Look it up. It's true. 364 days a year on the average, Hilo, Hawaii rains. It's like, wow. Now, that's not why we didn't go there. Sorry. No, that's not why we actually prayed about it and didn't really have a peace about doing that. We're like, Lord, just show us where. And I remember in a leadership meeting, Pastor John, he said, hey, you guys, there's a church in Melbourne, Australia, that a Calvary pastor resigned. They need a pastor and they need one right away. Anybody up for that? I went home and told Debbie about it. Melbourne, Australia. We just go and take over a church that's there. And we prayed about it and said, yes. I told my pastor, we're in. And John's like, really? Whoa. I said, yep. So Deb and I, we sold our television and we did yard sales and got rid of all our junk and we were liquidating and getting ready to go. And it was interesting because there, when I was, that was when I was, Debbie and I were like 28 years old. And I remember John called me into his office. He said, Brett, you can go to Melbourne if you want to, but I would like it if you would stay here for a couple more years and keep helping us. Man, that's my pastor asked me to stay. Anybody asking me to stay is a good thing. I rarely get that. And so I thought, Debbie and I prayed about it. We said, okay, let's stay. And so we stayed there at Applegate ministering children and all kinds of other things. But after that 2 years was up, we were still praying. And we started kind of researching and saying, okay, where's the least church people in America? I was picturing somewhere on the East Coast or somewhere in New York or someplace like that. Well, as it turned out, as we were looking at the studies, there were two cities jockeying back and forth as the most unchurched people in America, and it was Seattle and Portland. And I remember thinking, man, here we are in Southern Oregon, and if you looked on the maps that showed churched and unchurched, Southern Oregon was one of the most churched societies just because of the ratio of this giant church of Applegate in a tiny little community. Like, that was one of the most churched counties in all of America. Meanwhile, in our same state was the least. And we started looking into it and like, are there good solid churches up there? And there was a few. I remember reading, and I knew Ron Mell personally, just not well, but I met him and drove him around in Southern Oregon once when I was a kid. And Ron Mell, great Bible teacher, we're like, man, he's doing awesome. But when you do the math, there's like a million people in Greater Portland and Beaverton Foursquare, great church, but man, they're barely scratching the surface. There's still a lot of work to be done up there. And I started looking into the churches around, but not many were going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And so Deb and I thought, let's do it. Let's move to Portland, start a church. We did. The only school we could find that would let us do a church was Athey Creek Middle School right over here across the freeway. And so we started and circled up. Remember those really comfortable blue chairs at Athey Creek Middle School? I say that derogatorily. We'd circled them up and 20 people and just started teaching the Bible there in 1996. I just turned 30. Deb and I moved our kids and our family up. We just started teaching the Bible, sharing the gospel, baptizing people in the pristine Willamette River. We really haven't changed what we're doing or what our vision or direction is pretty much the whole time. But just so you know, in the back of my mind, I was thinking, man, I just left a church of 6,000 people. And saw how that was really hard. It was kind of a difficult thing to really care for, shepherd, minister to. And I remember thinking, this is great. And I was thinking, man, 100, 200, 300 people, this is really great. We know everybody. And those were some of the funnest days when Athey Creek was just starting off. There was an excitement in there. It was all volunteers. And when people were hauling chairs, we had the Porta Church. By the time we grew at Athey Creek, a few years into it, we started getting to be a lot of people. 1,000 people started coming. We were, you know, pulling big trailers up every Sunday morning and unloading nurseries and diapers and speakers and chairs and all kinds of stuff. And the camaraderie and the joy and just seeing people coming and getting saved and hearing the gospel. It was like, those were really fun times. I remember after 500, I'm like, okay, now this is starting to be work. 500 people, that's a lot of people. Then 1,000. And I remember when we reached the 2,000 mark, I was like, okay, that's enough. That's it, no more, 2,000. And I'll tell you why I was thinking that way, because all the magazines and the books you read in pastor circles, they call anything over 2,000 a mega church. And I didn't want anything to do with that, honestly. I didn't want to be a mega church. So I thought, we'll cap it off at 2,000. I even sat down with my elders and said, guys, this is it. We're gonna cap it off. Just try to care for these people. And that was kind of my thinking. Then we went to 3,000 people. Well, Brad, how'd you try to cap it off? I tried to offend people. If you were there, you remember. I tried to say offensive things. And for some reason, people just kept coming. So it kept growing. And then we moved to Wilsonville because we got the boot from the county. The building department in the county kicked us out of the school. The school wanted us to stay. The people at the school were awesome. But we ended up having to get a warehouse in Wilsonville to hold all the people. And we went to, you know, started with 2 services and then went to 3 services. And pretty soon we're kind of, you know, filling up there. And we also were borrowing parking lots over there. And it was really dubious. But man, the Lord was just blessing. People were coming from all over. So finally we were able to build this building. And if you know, we built half of a building. This is only half of the building because we couldn't afford the rest, the other half. So you can see there's a pad in the back there for children's wing and Sunday school classes. And these walls all here, they're temporary. Technically, you rip all those walls out, and this becomes even a bigger sanctuary. And then you got more room for the kids, and we even have plans for parking lot. The problem, see, at this point, this is where the vision and direction, this is where the leadership we've been praying. Lord, we're busting out at the seams. This is by far the most uncrowded service of all 4 of our services. This is the spacious one right here. There's a few empty chairs here and there, which is awesome, man. You guys choose the right one. Keep coming to this one. Last service, they were sitting out in the foyer area. You know, I mean, like it starts piling out. And so we went to 4 services thinking, great, we'll do 4 services. And now we're like, what do we do next? Well, Brad, easy. Build the rest of the building and grow. Here's the problem with that. It's really expensive to build buildings. And we don't like that. We don't like building and spending a bunch of money on buildings. Honestly, we did this because we kind of had to. We had no home, and so we made this one. And I'm not saying we'll never do that. That may happen at some point. If, you know, Bill Gates comes to church and just donates, you know, tithes one time, we could probably finish that. And by the way, some of you might wonder, why are the exits so weird here? It's because we're built half a building. It's not really done. And when we finish it, it'll make sense to you. But meanwhile, what do we do? Do we go to a 5th service? 5 o'clock Sunday afternoon. And then it starts getting weird. The 5th service, like I'll start forgetting. What was I saying in this service? Did I already read that verse? And the worship team's all, you know, tired and zombied out, and the children's ministry people are all tired and tuckered. Like 3 services, that was cake, man. Easy. We all loved 3 services. That was a sweet spot, actually. We love 3. You parents that have 3 kids, you can still drive the Accord, the Honda, you know, and have 3 car seats. Once you go to 4 kids, it's that you're driving the van, man. You got to get the van. That's kind of Athey Creek. We had 3 services. It was great. But then we kept growing. And so we went to 4. And now we're getting full on the 4th service. And what do we do? Well, this is where normally this conversation would be nothing but tedious for me with my personality. Going, oh boy, what do we do? But it's not like that for me, which is really unusual. I'm actually really excited about what the Lord's been putting on our heart. And it's nothing really new if you're into churches and knowing what churches do. It's just that this, our church is so ripe for this and ready for this. It's kind of not even funny. But here's what the Lord has shown me with looking at Paul and his desire to go into the cities and use whatever technology was available at his time and just saying, how far can my reach be, Paul said, that the Lord be magnified, that Jesus be magnified. See, I think the reason why I've always been opposed to growth is I've part of me says I don't want it to be about Athey Creek, and for sure I don't want it to be about me and the pastor, you know, Pastor Brett, and, you know, get my face out there. I've got a great face. No, I've got a good radio face, actually. But what we're wanting to do is say, Lord, we don't want to build the building, but we do want to continue to see people saved. See, here's the thing that's interesting is when I told the elders that, remember, about the 2,000 cap that we were trying to do? Years later, one of my elders said, Brett, do you remember when you were trying to cap it off at 2,000? I was like, yeah. He said, think about this for a second. Of all the people since 2,000 people, now that we're, you know, over 5,000, you know, each weekend, which one of those people that got saved since back when we had 2,000 people, which one of those people that got saved and got baptized would you X off the list from that point forward? And I was like, oh boy. Because I realized that, you know, had I been successful capping off what the Lord was doing, it would have probably thwarted some of even you guys coming to Christ. Which to me, it starts to make me realize, wow, I wonder if Paul had that mindset of saying, man, let's just go as far as the Lord will take us. Let's reach out into this community and see, that's kind of where we're at. How can we reach beyond these walls here at this church without having to, you know, build out another building? And so we're looking to say, let's do this. Let's use the technology of the day and let's start satellite ministries where there's a building in fairly close, fairly local communities where we'll get a building, make it nice. It'll be the Athey Creek quality kind of place. And there we'll have a campus pastor that'll be there to care for the congregation and make sure everybody's being covered and visited in the hospital and men's breakfasts and women's ministries and all those things, and have a campus pastor with leadership, elders, deacons, volunteers. And here's the exciting part. From what I hear, a lot of these churches that do the campus thing, it's the same excitement that you had when we were first starting back in the school, back in the old days. And it was volunteers. See, one of the things that's troubled me a little bit about where we are right now is we've got staff and leadership and volunteers that are locked in, man. This place is like a machine right now. And people come up and say, Pastor Brett, how can we get involved? How can we help out? And honestly, we struggle saying, well, everything's kind of covered right now. Meanwhile, I've got hundreds of people saying, yeah, but we want to be a part of ministering and reach. And I'm like, yeah, but there's nothing left to do. And this is where I think we got too much talent. We got too many people that should be leading worship and being elders and deacons and leading women's Bible studies and ministering to the congregation. There's so many of you that are not even, maybe even known by the leadership team here, but you should be an elder. Like, it's an interesting thing that we've got this huge willingness, but not a lot of room. I wonder if the Lord would allow Athey Creek, and just because whatever the Lord is doing here, I don't know why people are drawn to this fellowship, but as long as they will be, as long as they are, why not say, let's reach into our towns? Wouldn't it be something to take a little community 20 minutes from here? That's kind of the distance that they say is a good one. Because what we'd like to do is to draw a chunk of this church, several hundred people from this church to a location nearby. We're not sure what location that is. That's why I'm not saying anything about where, but somewhere like within like a 20-minute radius from here where Athey Creekers are from. And you start with several hundred of those people and you start kind of a legitimate, really neat ministry where that group is volunteering, helping, and then reaching into that community, inviting neighbors and friends and people that they work with in that community to that campus. Meanwhile, we're going to use the technology today. We'll live stream from here Sundays and Wednesdays. The services will be live streamed. So Steve will be me teaching because my face is so important. No, actually, it's not that. What people are finding in these satellite camps is actually less about the pastor and more about people who live near each other coming together and fellowshipping with each other. Like, it just strikes me as something that would be really cool. Athey Creek Christian Fellowship has never been a community church. You guys are from every which way. So far today, when I've talked about this, a bunch of people came up and talked to me, Brett, we live in Vancouver, and there's 50 people that live up there. Start one up there. I had a guy said, we drive up from Eugene. He told us. Another lady said, man, we got people out in St. Helens and tons of people from Hillsboro and all over the area. People are like, yeah, we need that. But we've never really been the community church. Wouldn't it be interesting to reach out into those communities and say, more people to hear the gospel, to be saved, and for groups of you guys to say, we're going to go from this building and reach into our communities. See, here's what I hope. I hope we can thin this group down just a little bit and go back to three services, because that's doable. And we can do that for, you know, indefinitely. Three services is great. And take a chunk of us and go and start some of these and then see what the Lord might do in time with multi-sites and just see if the Lord might save more souls, more people get saved, baptized. We'll have our worship. We've got a lot of worship team people that you guys know. We rotate things through and we'll have live worship at each spot. And, you know, we'll just divvy it up. Joey might lead over here. Brooke over here. Kyle might lead. You know, we got enough people to do that. And so it'll be worship teams that are Athey Creek. It'll feel Athey Creek. But it'll just be multi-site campuses. That's what the Lord's stirring hearts. And the good news, it's way, way cheaper to do that than to build a building, the second half of this building. I like the sound of that, to not spend a bunch of money. Some of you might say, well, Brett, great, good for you. You got vision, direction. But I like Athey Creek as it is. I don't want anything to change. Well, here's the thing about that. This church, the only thing that'll change, hopefully, is going back to three services. Saturday night, you know, and what was it? 8:30 and 11, I think, was that our times before? It's been so long ago. But yeah, go back to three services, and then it'll be the same. You know, there's nothing new. We've been broadcasting our services live for years, for like 12 years we've been broadcasting, and oftentimes we have more people watching online here than we have people sitting in the service. Wednesday nights, there's way more people watching live online than they're actually in the room. So it's kind of where the technology already is. And we have people meeting already kind of doing satellite churches without even our permission. Not that they really need that, but like there's a couple that moved from here because of job to Florida. And they said, man, we started watching services. We went to 10 different churches trying to find verse by verse through the Bible teaching. And they said, there's nothing there. So they just started watching online, and they invited their neighbors to house. Now they got like all the neighbors are all coming over Sunday morning. And they stream the 8 o'clock service, our 8 o'clock service, like at 11 o'clock or whatever time it is in Florida then. And they have a service, they pray together, and they eat lunch afterward. And it's like a little bit of a mini multi-site that they've just done themselves. Who knows how far we can reach? And like Paul, even though it kind of goes against my nature to see us grow or even expand, it's not really about expanding. It's about reaching the unsaved, reaching the greater Portland area first, and then maybe some other cities as the Lord provides or whatever, but mainly reaching the greater Portland area, seeing who will come to Christ, who could be baptized. How can back to the Lord being magnified, how can the Lord use you guys to a greater degree to magnify the Lord? Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Like, that's what David cried out. That's what Paul's goal was. And I just wonder if that wouldn't just spark a lot of you to maybe step out in a way you've never stepped before. You know, in the Portland culture, being a Christian boldly can get you into trouble. It might even cost you your job. One lady, a great lady in our church here, I think she was a nurse at a major hospital, kind of, you know, high up nurse. And but she would share the gospel with people when they'd ask. She'd sing songs and people would say, are you a Christian? Yes. And she'd share the Lord. Well, her, you know, managing, you know, person said, you cannot say anything about Jesus anymore or you'll be fired. But she was really wanting to share the gospel, and so she actually quit her job because of the hostility toward her in the nursing situation. So she decided to become a caregiver for older folks at a little old folks home. And she thought, well, there I can encourage those people and share the love of Christ with them, she thought. Well, as it turns out, all the people in this little old folks home, they hate Christians. All these old people, they're like, they watch CNN all day and scream, yeah, those people are horrible, fascist, Christian. Ah! And she's there thinking, man, I've gone from the fire and pan into the fire. And she's like, man, and I thought maybe the Lord is just doing what he said would happen. Jesus talked about that. You know, don't be shocked when people persecute you or treat you badly for my name's sake. Jesus said, that's going to happen. Some of it, speaking of magnify the Lord, remember when you got a little binoculars? As a kid, I used to look through binoculars. I remember my parents got a set and we looked through. But my favorite thing was to turn them around and look through the other end, and everything's really far away. Remember that? Some of us are doing that with our faith. Instead of, oh, magnify the Lord with me, you're like, no, turn it around. I'm going to covert my Christian thing so nobody knows that I'm a Christian. Because I don't want to be caught or deemed a, you know, bigoted, hatred, this or that. You know, all the names people call you now when you say you're a Christian who believes the Bible. But I think it's time for us to realize that's just what it is. But instead of saying, how far can we push down our faith so nobody can tell, I think it's time to do the opposite. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Man, that he become bigger in people's thinking. When I'm around, I want people to think about Jesus. I want him to see that he's not all about hatred and, you know, bigotry or whatever the world tries to ascribe to Christian faith, but actually he's a God of love and kindness and forgiveness and salvation and mercy. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Even if I die like Paul, even if it costs me my life, oh, magnify the Lord with me. That's the stir that's in our leadership team saying, man, let's give this a try. Let's see how far reaching the gospel can be through this congregation. We pray that for other congregations too, and however the methods and whatever they do, that's great. But for us, we feel like that's where the Lord's leading us. We're excited about it. Well, Brett, what if it doesn't work? I'm reminded of Jonathan as armor bearer. Remember when Jonathan got up in the middle of the night and said, hey, let's go take some Philistines on. And he and the armor bearer go and sneak off. And Jonathan, okay, here's the deal. We'll show ourselves to the Philistine army. And if they say, hey, you guys down there at the bottom of the cliff, come up here and we'll show you a thing or two. Then we're going to climb up the cliff and we're going to fight these guys. But if they say, you guys wait there, and then they come after us, then run for our lives. The Lord's not in it. So Jonathan, his armor bearer, go and do this. You know, it talks about there in 1 Samuel. And sure enough, they show themselves, hey, Philistines. And the Philistine says, you guys come up here and we'll show you a thing or two. And so they climbed up the cliff. And Jonathan and his armor bearer really single-handedly wipe out the whole Philistine army. It's a great story of a venture of faith and just saying, let's see if God is in this. Let's see if God can use this kind of crazy idea. And that's kind of where our leadership is at. Let's, you know, our church is growing. We're busted out of the seams. Let's see if the Lord might just take this church that's been growing for years now, and let's reach way outside of the walls of this building and say, let's go to town, man. Let's share the gospel. Let's invite our neighbors. Let's see that grow. Now, it's not going to happen tomorrow. We're hoping by first of the year, I'm almost done, but by the first of the year, somewhere in January, start telling you where maybe our first location might be. We're praying about that. And then maybe where the second one is, hopefully. And then, you know, and then hearing from you guys and what you guys think and letting us know kind of your heart on that and your involvement level. And we need you to pray with us about that. We need to pray the Lord will provide for that to make that happen, both with people, volunteers, finances, all of that. That's where we're headed. That's where we're going. And the question is, are you on board? Man, I hope a lot of you are, in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Lord, as we have this little family discussion, unlike normal Sundays, Lord, I pray that you'd show each person in this room how they can first and foremost magnify the Lord in their body with their life, like Paul, like David. Lord, we want people to see you through us, that our lights would shine before all men. And Lord, we're amazed that you're able to use weak and foolish people like all of us, and to confound the wise. Lord, we're just blessed to see how many people have come to know you over the years here at this fellowship, and saved and baptized, discipled as we go verse by verse through your word, Lord. We just count it really a privilege to be a part of what you're doing. But now in this next phase at Athe, Lord, I pray that you'd show us how to be involved, and I pray that you'd raise up more and more leaders, volunteers, Lord, that the gospel would just be unhindered, that people would come to know you and that they would see you and love you and follow after you, Lord. Use us to whatever degree. Lord, we just want to see how you'll move through your church, Lord, in this next season and also individually. So bless each person here. Lord, we thank you that we get to study the scriptures and do what we do. We count it a privilege, Lord. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.